Second Peter, verse chapter 1, verses 1 to the end of the verse marked 14. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of them that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Amen, and may the Lord bless that reading from his holy word.
I'm turning now in the scriptures to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1, and our text before us tonight is verse 4. The second epistle of Peter in chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the subject, precious promises. Precious promises. Well, dear congregation, friends in Christ, young and old, we stand, as it were, on the threshold of saying our salutations or our farewells to the old year, and the new year is about to begin. The old will soon become new. In a few hours' time, the clocks will turn to midnight, and a new year will have begun. The world celebrates through its parties and its hogmanay and its fireworks and all matter of things. But what about us as the Lord's people? How do we treat this time of year? I trust, like was said this morning, that we'll have grown a little closer to Christ in the last 52 weeks than we did last year. In other words, at the beginning of last year, we have seen some progress in our walk with the Lord, in our love for him, in our devotion to him, and in our knowledge of him. In olden times, people would have spent the next few hours after the evening service in reflection, contemplation, and expectation. Often, in some circles, certainly in previous congregations I've been in, we would have a watch night service. And there we would not be thinking like the world, watching the clocks countdown and all that kind of thing. We will be watching for the Lord's goodness and grace and reminding ourselves of his constant and abiding presence. There are so much potential in the year to come. So much anticipation, so much expectation. But as believers, the Lord would have us draw aside from all that's been going on, and even from the resolutions you may not have made, and think seriously about the truth of God's word. And particularly tonight, as I said, we're going to be looking at the precious promises. Now, we need to remember that there are two authors of every book of the Bible. There's a divine author and a human author. The divine author is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. That's why the Word of God, because is reliable and profitable and true, because the Holy Spirit is true. The Holy Spirit never lies. And when we read the text of Scripture, we're not just reading a book, though it is a book. We're reading God's book. And when we read God's book, God speaks to us and directs our minds and feeds our understanding and even changes our thinking. The other author is a human writer. In our case, it's the Apostle Peter. He wrote two epistles. Just two. I'm sure he could have written many others to many of these people he had on his heart, as he wrote about in 1 Peter. But he's just written two. And we need to remember who Peter was. He was an ordinary man. People have this idea that Peter was some kind of extraordinary person, that he was holier than thou. And some people call him Saint Peter, but the reason he should be called Saint Peter is because he loved the Lord. He was a true Christian. Every true Christian is a saint, whether the Catholic Church recognizes that or not. It's true. Saint Peter here is just like the rest of us, an ordinary man, used in extraordinary ways, granted, preached some extraordinary sermons. Granted, what a result from one sermon. Thousands of people coming to Christ. But he was an ordinary man. He was a flawed man. Though the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned him to be one of his apostles, we know that Peter denied the Lord three times. Think about it, friends. He's flawed. He's got failings and flaws like the rest of us. And anyone who has ever denied Christ, even as a Christian, the Lord is ready to restore us, as he did with Peter in John chapter 21, when the Lord asks him that amazing question. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Or son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, Peter also, as I mentioned, was an apostle. You see, the Lord calls ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He was an apostle of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent out of God. And the criteria to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ is found in Scripture, in Acts chapter 1. You read there the description of the type of men that the early church was seeking to be an apostle. It's extraordinary how they're so simple. And yet, it shows us how important it is to know the Scriptures. If I had a pound for every person who told me they were an apostle, I'd be a pretty wealthy man at this stage. And I just go back to Acts chapter 1 and say, well, read Acts chapter 1. Tell me, do you fill this criteria? Oh, I don't know. It's there. Peter was also a pastor. Now, he wasn't necessarily a pastor of a church, although we're not sure whether he stayed a long time in one particular place, but he shepherded the sheep. His epistles are pastoral epistles. He loved the people of God. He carried them around in his heart. He prayed much for them. And in his epistles, you can see the love that he has for these dear ones, these dear scattered sheep. Lastly, Peter was a servant of Christ. He tells us, Peter, in the first verse, Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know which Peter it says. It's not just any old Peter. It's not just some man who had the name called Petros. It's the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? He's writing to them who have obtained like precious faith. He's writing to fellow believers. He's writing to those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He is writing to those who've experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who've been granted the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. Then in verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." This is his desire. It should be desire. Is it a desire of every pastor? That grace and peace of God may be multiplied unto the people of God. How? In knowledge of God. It's extraordinary to be a Christian. To know God. Oh, there's lots of people that will say, "I know about God." And they might tell you some very interesting things about God. But that's not what the Apostle Peter is saying, friends. He's saying the knowledge of God. To know him. Do you remember the Lord Jesus when he was praying to the Father in John 17, the great high priestly prayer? "That they may know thee." This is eternal life. "That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is eternal life. To know God. To know God. To know God as one who personally, individually, experimentally, and wonderfully, God reveals himself to us. We can't, as it were, study for the rest of our days some great themes and think that we could come to the knowledge of God. No, God comes down and reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture and by the words of the Holy and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is these people he's writing to. Verse 3, "According as his divine power had given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." To know God. All things. That's an incredible word. It means everything. All things are covered. That pertain, that are linked with or associated with or joined with life and godliness. If we know God, then we'll gradually become more like God. That's the point. And then through the knowledge of him that hath called us. You know him because he called you. You know him and you have reflected his glory, and you've reflected that knowledge of him because you're seeking to live a virtuous life, an honourable life. And then in verse 4, whereby, see, it's all linked together. Isn't it interesting how the whole of the Bible is all linked together? And these words, this is the link word, whereby, as it were, are given unto us. Who's the us? Believers. In Apostle's writing, it will be the saints, those who know God and love God and live for God, the true God, because of Christ and what Christ has done for them and how Christ carried them on his heart during his earthly ministry and how he carried their sins on the cross of Calvary and how he was punished for them in his death, in his suffering. This is what it is to know God. And these promises are to true Christians. And each one of us can search our hearts tonight and ask ourselves a very simple question. Do these promises apply to me? Do they? Well, if we're a Christian, They do. Simple as. And we're going to look just at three things, just very briefly. Well, we could look at what the word promise means. But first of all, we're going to look at the source of these promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The source. Where do these promises come from? Well, I smile at this, because I'm sure us men, unfortunately, fathers and grandfathers are notorious for making promises and not keeping them. We are, I know. Our daughters and our sons will often tell us, and our grandchildren too, did you not promise? Well, sometimes it's because of circumstances we can't honour our promises. I remember, they're not here tonight, I remember promising the children I'd bring them to the zoo. Well, we wanted to go to the zoo, but the heavens opened and the zoo was closed, and there was no way could we get to the zoo. Even if we went and stood outside, they wouldn't let us in. It was too wet. It was one of those freak thunderstorms that left the place very, very drenched. I couldn't honour my promise. I wanted to bring them to the zoo, but I couldn't. Sometimes it's because of busyness. We're not able to honour our promises because something gets in the way. Maybe somebody rings us up and an emergency arises and we have to go and help them. Or maybe it's the employer, our boss, rings us up and asks us to do something that we hadn't had on our schedule. And we can't honour the promise we made. Sometimes children make promises to parents. They promise to be good. They promise not to give back chat. But it doesn't mean they keep their promises. Although even Christian children have been given help from God to keep those promises. So where's the source of these promises? Well, it's not from man. Peter is writing here not of exceeding great and precious promises that come from men. Men can't make exceeding great and precious promises. By the way, society makes lots of promises and can't deliver. Governments are extraordinary when it comes to an election and they're campaigning. And you hear them. You hear these so-called candidates and these men who are and women too espousing to be the next prime minister or the next first minister. And they make extraordinary promises. Sometimes they do it in sincerity, but when they get into power, do they honour them? Kings make promises, and presidents make promises, and leaders of great nations make promises, and they can't honour them. That's the difference with the Lord. When the Lord makes a promise, he honours it. He keeps it. Because behind every promise of God is omnipotence. Is an almighty power and a divine purpose that will carry out that promise. So the source of these promises is God. Who is this God? Who is he? Well, you read in verse 3, he's powerful. Mankind is limited, though mankind thinks he's powerful. Men and women think they're very powerful, but they can't stop the wind blowing. Can they? They can't stop the rain falling. Some try to. But man thinks he's powerful, but God is all powerful. Man is limited. Man is restricted. Man is finite. But God is all powerful. Oh, friends. When we come in prayer, we come to an all-powerful God. He's all-powerful. The Bible shows how powerful he is. Didn't he divide the Red Sea? Didn't he? Miraculous. And he did it through the wind. This is our all-powerful God. Didn't he send meat? quail to feed 1 million people in the desert? Didn't he send water, as it were, from hundreds of miles away? God is all powerful. When Christ was on the earth in his earthly ministry, Christ did extraordinary miracles, proving the power and showing us or demonstrating to us the power of God. Only the Creator could stop the winds and the waves. Only the Creator. When he stood on the prow of that ship and rebuked the wind and told the waves to be quiet. In the original language, it's a command. Now, if you stood up in a boat and told the wind and the waves to stop, the captain would say to you, sit down, you're a foolish person. But not God and not Christ. You see, God is all-powerful. And behind each of these promises is an all-powerful God. But there's a second thing. He's faithful. He's faithful. Faithful is he who promised, says the old writers. Faithful to all of his promises. He carries them out to the letter. These promises that he has for his people. Oh, friends, he has promised something and he won't hold it back. Is it where he has sealed every promise with an assurance of his faithfulness? Every promise of God is faithfully carried out. Now, that doesn't mean that every promise of God applies to us in one way or the other. Some of the promises of God are already fulfilled. You could see the coming of Christ as a promise or a prophecy. God promised he would send a seed born of a woman. Not in Isaiah, but in Genesis. In the book of Genesis in chapter 3. God carries out his promises. He's faithful. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. Just one other thing about our God. Not only is he all-powerful, not only is he faithful, but he's loving. You find throughout the scriptures that our loving God, a God full of love and full of grace and full of power and full of faithfulness, loves his people. He says to Israel, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And that can be applied to all of God's people. You see, this God who makes these promises is loving. He's unchanging. Malachi describes him as I am the Lord and changeth not. He's gracious. He's full of grace. He's merciful and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He's bountiful. This is a God who is the source of these promises. Friends, just notice, just as we move on to the second thing, that the God who has given us these exceeding great and precious promises is not a God of this world. He's not a creation of man's imagination. He's the one true and living God. And he's all powerful, ever faithful, ever wise. We sing in one of the hymns, let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind, for his mercies ever sure, ever faithful, ever sure. So the source is God. And we've seen something of this God. I could give you some scriptures. Numbers 23, verse 19. This God is a God of truth. God is not a man, lest he should lie. God can't lie. He's always truth. We read in Psalm 90, and we read it earlier, and it's interesting how we read it again, and that's sometimes how the Holy Spirit makes us think twice about what we're reading. Notice, he's an eternal God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. But he's an abiding God. He's with his people. Thou hast been our dwelling place. And then, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's an eternal God. Even before the mountains were brought forth, even before he spoke the mountains into existence, he already had existence. He already was and ever will be. Well, this is our God, the source of these promises. Quite wonderful, really, when you think about it. The source is God himself. And only the Christian, only the child of God, in reading these scriptures, will see that it applies to them. Do these promises mean something to you? Maybe they do. But we've seen something of the source. Let's think secondly about the size. The size. How big are these promises? And by the way, let me say a little about promises. What is a promise? Well, I said it was a promise from God as a statement we can depend on with absolute confidence. Do you know how many promises there are? Have you ever counted them? Well, don't worry, somebody else has. Somebody has said there are 3,000. Another person said there were 30,000. Another person said there was 379. And another person said there was 1,311. Well, there must be a truth somewhere in all of that. How many do you think there are? Well, I believe a man called Mr. Lockyer, he sat down and he counted them all. And he came up with a grand total, I believe, of 3,795. You might think, how did he manage to come up? No, sorry, 3,573. That's what Mr. Lockyer believed. Why is that important? Well, that means, if you're good at maths, there are 9 for every day of the year. There's 365 days in the year. So see how each promise, we could take 9 promises or even just 1 promise and weave that into our prayers and we would have plenty left over. The promises of God. Another man said about the promises, he says, I have tasted many of them and never been disappointed. Another old writer said, an old Puritan said, I have tasted every one of the promises of God and they are sweet. You see, not only have we got the supply, but the size. What about the size? Well, look at these words. Exceeding great and precious. Well, let's look at the two words, exceeding great. Exceeding. Far beyond what we might think. Far beyond our imagination. The picture here is an overflowing river of promises. In other versions, the word exceedingly great or exceeding great is, there's another word used, very great. Well, there's a little bit of truth in that, but I like the word exceeding. It goes beyond. It overextends the limit that you think you can set God's promise upon. It's exceeding. Exceeding, well, let's look at the Greek word. What does that mean? It may mean excellent. They're excellent. There's nothing doubtful in them. A man called Edward Lay said that they're excellent beyond excellent. In other words, there is no way could we fully taste, experience, or even teach on one of the promises, because the one who makes the promises is excellent too. Great. They're not small. They're not even medium size. They're great. They're great because they're coming from a great God. Perhaps the children might say ginormous or enormous, because the God who makes them is an enormous God. Oh, friends, they're exceeding, and they're great, and they're precious. The word precious. Let's think a little about the word precious. Precious. Well, we have a fair idea what precious means, don't we? What does it mean to have precious promises? They're to be treasured. like something very precious to us. Perhaps you're from a Christian family and you've given a Bible that your great-grandmother had. And it's got the list of your ancestors whom you've not met. And it's got the mother and the father and the children and down the generations. It may not be precious to the world, but it's very precious to you, because it shows the background you're from. It shows the legacy you have. It's precious. Or maybe a lady here has been given some golden chain by her grandmother. But her grandmother hadn't bought it. Her great-grandfather before, sorry, the lady's grandfather before had bought it for his wife. And it'd be handed down the generations. It's precious. It may not be worth millions of pounds in this day and generation, but it's precious to you. Maybe there are some precious things in your home. And though, God forbid, there was a fire in your home, it would be one of the first things you'd put in an overnight bag to escape with. It's precious. And so it is with God's word and God's promises. Now, God has three ways of teaching us. Through his precepts, which teach obedience. Through his threats to restrain obedience, to restrain disobedience. If you do this, then I will bless you. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. But then there's the promises, which confirm or affirm or assure our obedience. Or more than that, not only confirm our obedience, our loving obedience. These promises are given by the Lord. The word precious, by the way, is used 14 times in the New Testament. And we've looked at some of them, haven't we? A few weeks ago, we looked at the word precious. Do you remember that this word precious means there's many precious things in Peter's writing. There's the precious blood of Christ, chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. There's the precious stone, which is Christ, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6. There's the precious Lord, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. To that you who believe, he is precious. And there's the precious promises in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. But there's also something else up here, precious faith. Precious. By the way, the Old Testament teaches us that those who die in the Lord are precious to the Lord. The writer of the Psalm 119 and verse 15, 116 and verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There are many things precious to God. And indeed, God's promises, God's precepts, God's teaching, God's word, well, I trust it is precious to us. The size of these promises. Some people try to think, well, they're small. But if we had a concept of how great God is, then obviously his promises are going to be great too. Sometimes, friends, we forget how good God is. And at the end of this year, let's just reflect, finally, upon the supply. Well, we've had the source. It's Almighty God. And we've had the size. Exceeding great. So what about the supply? It's unlimited. God makes these promises to his people, and he'll honour them to those who plead his promises. You see, that's the whole point. We not only need to know about them, we not only need to think about them, but now we need to taste them. I put down the word savour. Many of us have sat down to a really, really fine meal over the last week, I'm sure. But did we savour it? Did we sit there and just savour it? Did we savour the flavours? Did we enjoy just the whole aroma of it? Probably unlikely. But when it comes to the promises of God, let's savour them. Let's taste them. Let's experience them. And you might say, well, how do you do that? Well, first of all, you weave them into your prayer life. That's the first thing you do, personally. But before you even do that, we need to think about this. God has made an extraordinary promise through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he will be with his people in every age. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Lo, I'm with you sometimes. Always. All the time. I believe the Lord is especially present when his people gather for worship. You read in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is amongst the candlesticks. He's with his church. He loves his church. His church is precious to him, and he is precious to his people. He's with us, whether it's a great number or a small number, whether it's a huge building or a small little mission hall. Jesus Christ has promised to be with us. It's extraordinary, really, isn't it? How can Christ be present here and there and everywhere? He tells you. By his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at work in this place. Yes, he's in our hearts as believers, but he's also present in the midst of his people. That's why worship is to please the Lord, to honour him, to worship him. That's why we sing one of those hymns. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. Or I almost chose this hymn. Jesus, stand amongst us or amidst us in thy risen power. That's a plea. That's a prayer. And that's the second thing. Not only has Christ promised to be with us, but we can pray these promises. Now, I'm not saying that we pray them for our individual benefit, though they might possibly apply to that. But this is more of a corporate thing. Notice the word unto us. Unto us. Unto us gathered. Unto us believers. Unto us people of God. Unto us faithful children of God. Unto us who are Christians. His exceeding great and precious promises. That these, by these, ye might be partakers. What does that word mean? It means that you may be a participant. Of what? Of the divine nature. In other words, that you may be born again. Because the first criteria in experiencing the preciousness of these promises is that we're born again, is that we're children of God, is that we know Christ as our Saviour, is that we've repented of our sins and yielded our lives up to him, is that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God who gave us the divine nature. Without that, these are just promises I could read. And I'll read a few now in a moment of promises of God that he has given us. But they'll just be words. But when the Holy Spirit comes and applies it to our hearts, it's extraordinary the difference. Our Lord Jesus Christ's promises, our Saviour's promises, lo, I am with you always. Yes, he's with his church. He's with his people. Wherever they meet, and however they meet. And he's also something else. He not only gives us this divine nature, we may be partakers of the divine nature, but having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And then he gives you a whole list of building up, building blocks that will help us in our Christian life and our Christian walk. Well, our time is almost gone. And I want us just to think a few moments about some of the promises. Well, the Lord has promised his presence in Hebrews 13, verse 5. What does he say? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He promises his protection in Genesis 15, verse 1. This was to Abraham, of course. I am thy shield and thy very great reward. Thirdly, he promises his power in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. I will strengthen thee. Do we feel weak? Do we feel weak, friends? Unsure of what the future might hold? Maybe we see our own weakness, and as it were, we're trying to stand up, being helped by a crutch or a walking stick, and it's just we're not sure whether it'll hold us. Of course, I'm using that as a picture, not as a reality. I hope your walking stick does hold you up. But I will strengthen thee. And then his provision. This is the fourth thing. I will help thee. I will help thee. Oh, it's one thing for a friend to say, I'll help thee. I'll help you. But when the Lord says, I will help thee, that's extraordinary. How many times have we felt we couldn't take one more step as a Christian, and we've sought the Lord's help, and this truth has come back to us, I will help thee. Maybe we've lost loved ones. Maybe we've gone through great trial. Maybe we've gone through great illness. I'm not sure whether we'd endure to the end. And the Lord comes and he reminds us, don't depend on your own strength. I will be your strength. That's what it means. And then lastly, fifthly, his purposes. Jeremiah 20, verse 11. Thoughts of peace. Thoughts of peace. Or in Isaiah 41, verse 10, the Lord will bear us up on what? Eagle's wings. You will not grow weary nor faint. He'll bear you up on eagle's wings. As we begin the new year, he'll bear you what's up, dear Christians. As a church, he'll bear us up. As believers together, he'll bear us up. He'll carry us forth. He's already gone ahead. He knows the future. He's prepared the way for us. And he's there to assure us and to keep us and to preserve us and to help us. Well, what about you, us, dear friends? Do these promises mean much to us? Let me give you a couple of quotes. Just a couple. There was an old preacher. I think he was a Scottish preacher. Who was exercised in prayer. It was towards the end of the year. He had preached his last sermon of the year. It was a Lord's Day. And he was in the Lord's Day evening. He was in his own room praying. And his wife came to the door and she heard him praying. And she went away, made a pot of tea, hoping he'd come and join them or soon. She went back an hour later. He was still praying. She could hear him through the door. And she thought he was talking to someone else. But then she thought, well, nobody's coming into the house. So she went away. And then an hour later, she came back and there he was still in prayer. And she knocked the door timidly and she says, my dear, it's time for bed. You'll catch your cold. And he says, oh, my dear, I have just entered the throne room. I've just entered the waiting room of God. And I'm waiting to be brought in. I haven't yet got through in my prayer. I've been pleading the promises of God, but I'm praying to see their fulfillment. That's the way we pray. You know that famous text, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. This is the idea of promises. You bring them to the Lord. You ask him. You seek him. And you knock. When you want something from someone, you usually knock their door. You don't just walk in unless you know the person very well. But you knock. It's the same with the Lord. There are many other ways you could look at this, friends. John Calvin said, all the promises of God are manifested in Christ. I could have given you that text from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. But Calvin goes on and says, his promises show us that the help of his grace is, and that our salvation is way beyond our power. It shows us our inability to seek the Lord. Well, actually, many men have said this, but the promises of God are for the believer, those who love him and trust in him and honour him and adore him. And friends, as we close, let us remember these promises are for the Lord's people. Let's pray them. Let's plead with God, and let's pray that the Lord will bless us in the year to come. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for this time tonight. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Saviour. We thank thee for the cross of Calvary, where our Saviour hung and bled and died, and how he redeemed us from the penalty of sin and hell, and even from the power of Satan. We pray, Lord, that thou would continue with us, even in the year that's just beginning. We pray, Lord, be with us in every moment, in every waking moment, in every sleeping moment. We pray, Lord, that as we go into this year, thou wilt go before us. Thy promises will be precious to us, and we would see thee answer our humble cries and petitions. We pray, Lord, for everyone here in this place and all that are members and of this congregation. We ask, O Lord, draw near to each one and bless their families in the year to come. Watch over us and keep us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.